Okay, a few more minutes. I think some of the smart ones have got onto the church website and looked it up. All right, so I don't trust you to mark your own paper, so please hand that paper to the person next to you, and we're going to go through the answers, okay? All right, I'm not a trusting person. Okay, hand that paper to the person next to you, and they're going to mark it for you, okay? All right, ready? All right, back in February, the body of survival of the fittest has no place in the church. You guys can start clicking in the back. There we go. All right, next, in March, the body, the cancer's attitude hurts the body of Christ. April, the discerning community, it seems good to the Holy Spirit and the church. In May, the Holy Spirit community, and the Holy Spirit is indispensable to the life of the church. In June, the giving community. Radical way of Christian giving is above and beyond the law. It is grace-based and needs-driven and Christ-inspired. Somebody's paying attention over here. And July, the Alliance community. We're not going to read all that. In August, August. Nobody was here in August? The hospitable community. All right. September, the forgiving community. Forgiveness is not an emotion, but a position the victim offers to the perpetrator. October, the confessing community. Confession is the starting point of repentance, which leads to reconciliation and revival. How many of you got perfect? There's one over there. You got perfect? See, this is why I don't trust you marking your own thing. This is why, okay? All right, so this past year I've been trying to preach on what is the church? What is the church community? What does it look like? I remember when I first became a Christ follower back in 1992 at the age of 15, and I went to my best friend's church because he led me to Christ, and so I went to church with him. And everything was new to me. It's not like I grew up in the church, so I don't know left from right. So everything seems exciting. The worship team was amazing. The scripture reading, the prayer, I was just soaking it in like a newborn baby having milk. It was just, everything was new. Everything was exciting. So imagine the day that in my church, the communion plate was passed and I saw bread. Wafer, anyways, a little circle wafers for the first time. I've never seen it in my life. And I just grabbed one and I took it. And then the cup came. I'm like, cool, there's a drink. And then I took the drink. And then my best friend wasn't with me that day, so I went home and I told him what I did. Because I was just filled with joy that I could participate in this act of communion at the church. I thought my friend would rejoice with me. I thought he would be like, yeah, this is how it is. But he looked at me horrified, and he said, you did what? You know you're not supposed to do that. Only baptized people can do that. I was like, oh, I thought all Christians could do it, and since I'm a Christian, I thought I could take it. So he looked at me like I was going to drop dead that day, and I was terrified of it ever since. And then I guess I'm not going to participate in the communion. And I didn't get baptized for 5 years. So from 1992 to 1997, I did not get baptized, and I did not participate in the communion. Because, well, you know, I've been told that baptism doesn't save you, communion doesn't save you, and Jesus saves, so I believe in Jesus, so I'm saved. So my natural logic is that, well, baptism and communion is kind of optional. And I thought, I don't really need it, so what's the big deal? You know, it's interesting that in our church, when I was growing up as a Christian, communion was like a funeral. Everybody's scared. Their heads are down. It's like everybody's shaking and trembling, and I'm just looking to see who's going to drop dead or something. Like, it really felt like a funeral, not a celebration. It was like a funeral. Everybody's trying is repent, you know, because my English pastor was not ordained at the time. The senior pastor from a Chinese church would come in, and he would go on for another 15, 20 minutes just to explain to you what the communion is, and it's always a terrifying picture. And so I grew up. In those 5 years, my picture of the communion was more like a funeral service. And for years, I saw that as a members-only club, where the baptized gets to enjoy the communion, and everyone else is just sitting there. You know, over the years, I've heard many, many interesting practices with regards to the Holy Communion. A pastor in Toronto, and baptism as well. A pastor told me in Toronto that because he was not qualified to baptize people, because of his denomination says that only you can only fully dunk people in the water like this. And so he was sitting beside somebody who was dying in the hospital. He couldn't baptize him. And the only thing he could do was immediately call another pastor who can sprinkle so that this pastor comes over just to sprinkle this guy while he's dying. And another practice, like I said, kind of similar to what I experienced growing up, was that I preached at a church one time. And the funny thing was, I preach on communion. And then the senior pastor comes in to minister to the communion. He went on for another 20 minutes about the communion. And so it was like a sermon after a sermon. It was just very interesting to me that sometimes I heard of a pastor who told me, friend of mine, who said that only deacons' wives were allowed to prepare for the communion. You know, throughout church history, there's been so many differences in practices for baptism and Holy Communion. Some denominations baptize infants and children, like the Presbyterians, while others only practice believers' baptism, like the Baptist Church, and they don't baptize children, so they dedicate children instead. Some sprinkle, some dunk, some like to fully dunk, and you know, everything in between. Some churches see baptism as automatic membership. Other churches separate the two, like ours. When it comes to communion, some churches practice every Sunday, some do it once a month, some do it before sermon, some do it after sermon. When I was in Scotland, the chapel service there, they asked you to come forward, and all of us would drink from the same cup. The cup of wine is a metal chalice, and we all drink from the cup of wine. And I've never done that before, so I told Roseanne, I said, I'm going up there. I'm going to try this. And this was before COVID. Afterwards, I never do it again. And some Roman Catholics would Roman Catholics would only allow the communion wafer be given to the parishioners, while only the priest gets to drink the wine. Are you confused as I am? Seriously, are you as confused as I am with all these denominations, all different kinds of practices? So what's the big deal? The big deal is because the sacraments are the lifeline of the church. And many people believe that the right way of practicing it would affect the way that we live as Christians. The Holy Communion, some refer to as the Eucharist or Eucharista, Thanksgiving, or the Lord's Supper, and baptism is the other, are the two key sacraments of the church. Sacrament means something elemental, something touchable, feelable, visible, concrete, edible, drinkable, that mysteriously becomes transformed into something holy, something that's set apart for us to experience the invisible spiritual grace and presence of God. In the case of baptism, what is the element? What is it? It's right here. Hello? Water. And when you have communion, what are the two elements? Wine or juice and bread, right? So these ordinary elements, they are not in and of themselves any special, but it is the Word of God that makes them into holy sacraments. Augustine says, when the Word is joined with the element or natural substance, water, bread, wine, it becomes a sacrament. It is holy, a divine matter and sign. Now, the Roman Catholic Church believes there are seven such sacraments: the Eucharist, or the Holy Communion, baptism, confirmation, confession, anointing the sick with prayer, ordination of priesthood, and marriage. The reformers like Luther and Calvin, however, argue that the sacraments are only the ones in the Bible where God or Christ command directly. So when Jesus says, go and make disciples of all nations and, hello, baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And at the communion, Jesus says, do this in remembrance of me. So the reformers believe that only those that Christ directly commanded are the sacraments to be practiced. And we follow the reformers' line in that we recognize there are two official sacraments in the church. And we see this being practiced in the early church, both baptism and communion, as Roscoe read the scriptures this morning. When the Holy Spirit in Acts 2 came roaring down from heaven like a mighty rushing wind at Pentecost, the disciples were filled with the Holy Spirit and they began to speak in different languages. When the Jews and those Jewish converts came to Jerusalem to the Feast of Pentecost, they speak different languages, and suddenly these bunch of Galilean uneducated fishermen started speaking their native language. And so they were shocked and they thought these men were drunk. And Peter stands up and said, we're not drunk. We can only do this because the Holy Spirit has arrived as the Old Testament has predicted or prophesied. And then Peter proceeded to tell them about the life, the death, the resurrection, and the ascension of Jesus Christ. And when they heard this, the crowd was stricken to the heart. They were pierced to the heart, and they said, brothers, what do we do? What do we do now? And Peter said, repent and be baptized, all of you, in the name of Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the Holy Spirit. And so the early church practiced baptism. And you see on that day, 3,000 people were baptized. And then as Acts 2 described the life of the church, you begin to see that, as Roscoe said, potluck was very much part of the life of the church. They broke bread, or they have meals, and then they broke bread. Broke bread is another word for communion. And if you read through the whole description, you notice that twice it mentioned about breaking bread and having communion together. The early church practiced baptism and communion because Christ had commanded them to do so. Now, throughout the early life of the church, there was no waiting period. Did you notice that? When you hear the gospel, you believe, the next thing is baptism. Peter said that. And 3,000 people immediately got baptized. Remember Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch? He was explaining to him about the Isaiah passage he was looking at. And then when the eunuch said, hey, there's water. Okay, let's go get baptized. And when Cornelius and his households were told by Peter that the good news is not just for the Jewish people, but also for the Gentiles, Peter said, why don't you all get baptized? So there was almost no lag between believing and baptizing. The early church did not spend much time in preparing people for baptism because they saw that as a command of Christ. If you believe me, get baptized. That was the message. After baptism, the people were incorporated into the church and they were invited to the communion meal because now they are part of the body of Christ. Now, the problem began when the Christian faith was no longer a marginalized a faith of minorities. At the time of Constantine, when Constantine put an end to persecution of the church, being baptized and having communion was actually very normal. You see, before that, baptism was a death sentence. Did you hear that? Baptism is a death sentence. Because you know that as soon as you get baptized, you become a Christian. You declare you are a Christian. That means your family might ostracize you. You might lose your job. And if you don't say Caesar is Lord, you are dragged into the Colosseum and fed to the animals, or you are pierced to your stake at a post and have tar poured on you and be lit on fire at night for Nero's amusement. That was what baptism meant. But when Constantine put an end to persecution of the Christians, becoming a Christian was actually a very Roman thing to do. If you live in Rome or you live in the Roman Empire, becoming a Christian was actually beneficial socially, politically. So people would just get baptized without thinking about it. They would participate in communion without thinking about it. So in order to protect people from cheapening the grace of God, the church put up catechisms, okay, to teach anyone who wants to be baptized, who want to participate in the life of the church. And they were called catechumens. These are the candidates. So you guys are catechumens, if you may. Okay? And you have gone through the catechism. They would teach you about the faith, who Jesus is, the Trinity, all these key doctrines. And then after that, they examine your life to see whether the Holy Spirit has worked in your life and whether there are transformations in your life. 3 years. This is what it takes. 3 years. Okay? Before they dunk you. Now, when you get dunked on the day of your dunking, it's not like this right now with men and women. The men is in one room, the women is in another. You baptize completely naked. Don't worry. You get baptized completely naked because, as Job said, naked I come into the world, naked I depart. What that means is I die with Christ. I am dead in the water, but I also rise with Christ. And so as you come out of the water, they put a white rope around you to signify that there's a new life now. And then they invite you to communion. They ask you to recite the Apostles' Creed. They give you milk and honey to represent that you now have entered the promised land. So those are the kind of practices the church did in response to the Christian faith being normalized, being part of what it means to be a Roman citizen. But in Romans 6, it tells us very clearly that when you are baptized, Romans 6, where Paul says, you have died with Christ, the old Adam has died, okay? So you can go around. Daniel, just say everybody, today you're saying that Daniel is dead. Daniel is dead, but I'm alive in Christ. I am alive in Christ. That's what it means. The water in and of itself doesn't save us. Yes, true. But it is the word of God that makes that water efficacious for baptism. So Martin Luther says, baptism is not simply plain water. Instead, it is water enclosed in God's command and connected with God's word. For those who are getting baptized, they understood there is no turning back. Pastor Jim Dennison tells a story of one time working in Asia where he saw this young woman walking up to the service. At the end of the service, she walks up and she says, I want to be baptized today. I'm a follower of Christ. I want to be baptized today. Interestingly, she was hauling this luggage behind her. And the pastor, Pastor Jim asked the local pastor, why is she carrying her luggage? He said, well, this young woman's father said to her, if you become a baptized Christian, you would never go home again. So she brought her luggage. I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back. No turning back. Is that your decision today? You have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back. No turning back. No turning back. For those of us who are baptized, when our faith is under fire, when our hearts are filled with doubt, we look back at the day that we were baptized and we say, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. I am in Christ Jesus. I look back at my baptism for that reality. The old me has died. The new has been risen with Christ. I have taken off my old self, the former self that is corrupted through and through. Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness, idolatry, uncontrolled anger, wrath, malice, slander, obscene talk. And I have put to death all of these things. How do I know? When I went into that water. And I rise with Christ to a new life of compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, patience, forbearance, forgiveness, wisdom, praise, and thankfulness. I now have the mind of Christ. I have victory over sin, death, and hell, and the devil because of Christ. And how do I know all that? I look back at the day I got baptized. That reflected the reality of who I am today. Those who have faith will be baptized. Baptism doesn't give you faith, but those who have faith will be baptized. Did you write that down? That's important. Baptism does not give you faith, but those who have faith will get baptized. As part of the Alliance Church in Canada, we follow practice of believers' baptism. So we don't baptize children. A couple of weeks ago, Pastor Brandon, at his last act that we squeezed out of his contract, was to dedicate children. But for those of some of us who have been baptized as children, like for example, if you grew up in a Presbyterian church, you were baptized as a kid, but you come, say, now to an Alliance church, you want to apply for membership of this church, and you don't want to be rebaptized because you believe in the efficacious of your first baptism, the Alliance allows for that so that the elders will still interview you to see that, to make sure that you have a real faith in Christ, and then we acknowledge your baptism. Okay, so that's the Alliance practice. We also expect, and you've probably seen this before, we also do both sprinkling and full immersion. So Baptists love to call on us when they need to fully, you know, when they need to baptize people. And you notice that if you ever read our bylaws, and I'm sure every one of you have read our bylaws. I mean, it's such an exciting reading. You read our bylaws, we purposely don't put an age in the bylaw with regards to baptism, because age or intellect is not, it's just one of the factors for consideration for baptism. One of the most memorable baptism I have ever performed was to a 26-year-old young woman who had the mind of a 6-year-old. She would never grow past the 6-year-old mind. Can she tell you about the Trinity? No. Can she tell you how Jesus is both man and God at the same time? No. But if you ever just looked her in the eye and say, "Who is Jesus to you?" She would smile and say, "Jesus is God. He loves me, and I love him." That was enough for me. That was one of the most memorable baptisms I've ever performed. It is not about how much you know, even though that's important. But it is about that childlike faith. Childlike faith as you enter the water today. When I was baptized at my church, I automatically become a member. At ECAC, we don't. We separate those two things. There's good reasons for that. And I'm not going to get into it because of time. But regardless, I would say this. If you have faith and you are baptized, you should be a member of at least one local church. Why? Because remember the sermon topics? The second one? Cancer. We're not cancer in the body of Christ. We don't just come here and consume. I take part in the life of this church. How many of you are members of ECAC? How many of you are members? Raise your hand. Now take out your phone. It's okay. Take out your phone. It's not communion. It's not a scary communion moment. You're not going to drop dead, hopefully. Take out your phone. If you're a member of this church, take out your phone. Set an alarm for 1:45 p.m. Can you do that? Can you please do that? If you do that, Roscoe will buy you lunch, I'm sure. Right, Roscoe? You'll buy everybody lunch who has set their alarm at 1:45 p.m. Why? Because at 2 p.m., we're going to have our annual membership meeting. Members of this church, you have a responsibility and also the privilege of participating in the decision-making in the life of this church. And so set an alarm, not for 2, but for 1:45. Get in. When you get in Zoom, make sure you have your full name so that people don't have to chase you and say, "Who are you?" You know? You're not Hello Kitty. You are so-and-so with your full name, okay? I don't know if one of you have a Hello Kitty on your Zoom name. Probably do. You know, I've been in ministry for 18 years before I began my doctoral studies. I started in 2001, and I preached for 18 years. And in those 18 years of preaching, only once did someone stood up in the middle of service and yelled at me. And that was over the sermon on communion. This is what I said. I said, during communion, I will welcome people as they come to the table. I will not judge someone whether they are baptized or not. I don't have a list of who's baptized or not. And so if someone comes to the table, I will gladly serve that person the communion, even if they're not baptized, okay? And so somebody stood up and yelled at me in the middle of service and says, you are violating our church bylaw. I know what the bylaw says. In our church, it said that bylaw says that only baptized people are allowed to have communion. I get that. But there's a story behind why I said what I said. It's a sad story. You want to hear it? You'll delay your baptism a little bit more. It's okay. There was an elderly man who came into our church one day, about 60s. He lost his parents. His parents, mom and dad, died. He had no relatives, no friends. He's one of the loneliest men I've ever met. We became friends over coffee. And as we talked, he began to share his life with me. And he said to me that when he was a child, he was sexually abused. He was emotionally abused. He was physically abused in many ways. And so socially, he was a little bit awkward. He has no friends, no family left now. He's all alone. He's not married. He has no kids, nothing. That church building across the street was his last hope of making any friends or human connection. He came in. We began a friendship. And in our English congregation, I had communion every single Sunday. That was just the way I wanted to do it. He would come up every time there's communion. He would come up to the table. And as he'd take the bread and he'd take the juice, you would see nothing but tears. I'm not talking little tear. We're talking sobbing at the table. Because you know why? For him, that was the only place he ever felt accepted. Was the only place he ever felt the love of God. The most concrete way of touching and feeling and eating and drinking the grace and love of God. One day I was preaching in another church, and as usual, he was at the service and he walked out. Somebody, out of goodness of their heart, grabbed him in the middle of the lineup, just like back there in the sanctuary, grabbed him and says, you're not allowed to go up there. You're not allowed to go up there because you're not baptized. Look, I'm all for bylaws. I'm all for obeying bylaws. But don't think for a second I would ever put the bylaw above the grace of God. I will never put the bylaw above the grace and the love of God. After that experience, the man, you know how much, you know, when you are sexually abused when you were a child, you know how much that triggers? All that sense of you're worthless, you don't belong here, you didn't earn your place. He never set foot back in again, ever. He says, I'm never going to come back. That was his last hope, and we pushed him away. Now you understand why I feel so strongly about the communion table. You know, Puritan Richard Baxter writes this. He said, there is nowhere is God so near to a man or woman as in Christ Jesus, and nowhere is Christ so familiarly represented to us as in his holy sacrament. Let's not judge people at the table. When I see kids come to the table, I welcome them with open arms because Jesus welcomes those little ones to come to the table. He says, you better have faith like them if you want to come to the kingdom of God. And yet we put up guards around the table as if somebody will drop dead if you do it in a wrong way. We become so preoccupied with who is qualified at the table. I mean, we got people who would yank out 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and then say, see, you're not supposed to eat the bread and drink the cup in an unworthy manner. Remember that? And then they panic. Because even Paul says, because you're eating it in an unworthy manner, that's why some of you are dead. And so we're terrified. We're just like, oh no, we got to make sure that everybody repents properly. But we don't actually know what the context was. Remember my first sermon back in February? The first sermon I preached was the body of Christ. What was the sermon about? I'm sure you remembered it. It was about eating and drinking in a way that dishonors the body. And what was that? Was to ignore the weak among us, to ignore those who are marginalized, while we're having our own pleasant conversations. We ignore those who are new. We don't pay attention to those who are suffering loneliness. And then we have the audacity to come to that table and eat and drink that unworthy manner. And that is the only thing we should fear above anything at the table, is that have I loved those in the body that are weak, marginalized? Survival of the fittest have no place in the church. And this is the one thing I stake my life on. If you want to know what gets me going, and Roscoe, where are you? Thank you for asking me that very tough question when I was going through my interview. He said, what is the one thing you're most passionate about? I said, well, two. One is Lego, and the other one is relationships. When I see people damaging each other's relationship or pronouncing judgment on one another at the table and then have the audacity to take the communion, that is the sin against the body. And the other thing that I think it's ridiculous is that we often put this qualification before you can serve the communion, right? We say, oh, ordained pastors allowed, right? Back then when I was growing up, I watched only ordained pastors. The senior pastor comes into the English service just one for that 5 minutes because my pastor wasn't ordained. And so we put up all these guards, again, out of fear, out of this ridiculous fear that somebody's going to drop dead if you administer it wrong. But we forgot, it's interesting that we forgot that the Reformation isn't just talking about Christ alone, faith alone, scripture alone, grace alone, right? We got all these alone that we started living alone. I have no idea why they forgot about this little phrase called the priesthood of believers. That was Martin Luther's cry, battle cry for the Reformation. Yes, there was all these alones, but what drove Luther was priesthood of believers. He said there is no first class, second class, third class Christians. Doesn't mean that the priest is somehow more or holier than everyone else. That he actually, you know, one other thing, I wasn't going to talk about this, but why not? I'm just going to delay your baptism a little more. Do you know where the word hocus pocus comes from? It was because back then, the priests, the ordained, educated priests themselves have no idea what they're saying at the table. But somehow they tell you that after I say this prayer was his hocus something, and it just, this bread magically transforms into the body of Christ. And that's why the peasants sit there in church and like, well, the priest said it, so I guess that just become the body of Christ. And you better not drop that on the ground. You better not spill the blood of Jesus. And that's where the word hocus pocus comes from. It's like this magic. It just transforms it. So the priests themselves don't know what they're doing. Luther said, no, it's about priesthood of believers. You and I who are in Christ have every right to be priests to one another. And this is why I asked you many times to serve one another at the table, because now you are priests to each other. That's the privilege of priesthood. You stand in the gap for one another. That's priesthood. Luther says, in the sacrament, Christ offers us all the treasures that are brought from heaven for us, to which he most graciously invites us. We must never regard the sacrament as a harmful thing from which we should flee, but as a pure, wholesome, soothing medicine that aids you and gives life in both soul and body. For where the soul is healed, the body is helped as well. Why then would we act as if the sacraments were a poison that would kill us if we ate of it? I love Luther. There are things I don't like about Luther, but I love Luther. There's a great hymn that I really love, and I want to end with this. The church's one foundation is Jesus Christ, her Lord. She is his new creation by water and the word. From heaven he came and sought her to be his holy bride. With his own blood he bought her, and for her life he died. Elect from every nation, yet one over all the earth, her charter of salvation, one Lord, one faith, one birth, one holy name she blesses, partakes one holy food, and to one hope she presses with every grace endured. Though with a scorning wonder, men see her sores oppress, by schisms rent asunder, by heresies distress. Yet saints their watch are keeping, their cry goes up how long, and soon the night of weeping shall be the morning song. The church shall never perish, her dear Lord to defend, to guide, sustain, and cherish, is with her to the end. Though there be those that hate her, and false sons in her pale, against the foe or traitor, she ever shall prevail. Mid toil and tribulation and tumult of her war, she waits for a consummation of peace forevermore, till with the vision glorious, her longing eyes are blessed, and the great church victorious shall be the church at rest. Yet she on earth hath union with God the three in one, the mystic sweet communion with those whose rest is won. O happy ones are holy and holy. Lord, give us grace that we, like them, the meek and lowly, on high may dwell in thee. Amen. I'm going to invite Rianne Lee and Louis Liu to come up. I'm going to give you your membership before you get all wet. I'm going to, on behalf of our church, we are honored to have you join us as members. I'm giving you the certificates before you are dunked. So, Rianne Lee, who's also our summer student, she did a wonderful job with us. I want to welcome you on behalf of the church and join us in baptism and membership. And Louis Liu, welcome.